The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. Hey, I love having all of you here this morning. It's great to have a family gathering when all the family shows up. We're continuing our study of 1 Peter this morning, and today we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10 of chapter 4. Now, the majority of our study is going to focus on the beginning phrase of verse 10, as each has received a gift. We're kind of going to park there and talk about spiritual gifts this morning. But let's start where we left off last week with verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, this is the beginning of a series of imperatives or particles used as imperatives which emphasize godly living. That's the focus here. He's trying to encourage them to live godly. And verse 7b through the first part of 11 gives us instructions for godly living. The commands in 7b through 11 stem from the declaration in the end of the declaration in 7a that says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, because the end of all things is at hand, this is what you're supposed to do." Now, we spent our time last week looking at this phrase. And I said this phrase is talking about the end of the age, not the world, but the age, the Jewish age that happened at the second coming. The second coming, the judgment, the resurrection, they're synchronous events. They all happen at the end of the age. He's saying it was that coming, that judgment, that resurrection was at hand. It was near to them, near to the first century audience. Then he says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, these two terms refer to mental alertness, especially in the area of prayers. The word translated here, self-controlled, literally means to be in one's right mind. Kind of excludes our generation, doesn't it? Thayer's definition says to be of sound mind, to be of one's right mind. In what way should a believer be in his right mind? Well, I think the primary way that a Christian does this is by having a biblical worldview. God created this world. Unless your view of the world is biblical, you're going to be off track. This is talking about a mind that is directed, it is controlled by the Scripture. That's the only way you can have a right mind. And this is especially true in the context of suffering. You know, when people are suffering, they just tend to lose it because they're not focusing on what they know. Paul put it this way, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." That's what we need to be doing as believers. The word of God needs to permeate our being so when something happens, right away, we think of Scripture. It comes to our mind. We're controlled by that. The near prospect of the second coming was a real encouragement to Christ-like living, especially in the midst of persecution. And prayer is a powerful weapon in times of persecution and temptation. The term prayer here is plural in the Greek text, which indicates a repeated pattern of life. I think this is something we need, as believers, we definitely need to work on, a time of prayer, that we set aside a time that we can just spend time with God, communing with Him, but also it should be just like breathing. You know, we're constantly, something happened, we're praying, thank you, Lord, for that. Thanks for getting me through this. Thanks for getting me through that. You know, it's just a constant attitude of being thankful. James says this, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Then he gives us an illustration of the effectiveness of prayer, because I think, let's face it, most of us, we think prayer doesn't really do any good. You know, what's the point? We pray and we don't see our answers to prayer, so we get discouraged, you know. But listen, let me give you my definition of prayer. I give it to you over and over, but I think this will help you with discouragement in prayer. Prayer is a declaration of our dependence. In other words, every time you pray, you're saying, "God, I need you." We could switch that around. Prayerlessness is a declaration of self-sufficiency. Every time we don't pray, say, "I got this, God. Stand back and watch." So that's why we should be in prayer. He gives us an illustration So we'll understand the effectiveness of prayer. In James 5, 16 through 18, he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. It's powerful. Then he says this, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, he was just a man. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore fruit. So he's telling us, listen, people, prayer is effective, especially when you're dealing with things. It's just comforting to know that we can go to God. He sees our situation. He's there to deal with it. And then we just have to bow to his sovereignty, bow to his providence, you know, realizing that whatever he's doing is for our good. It's for our benefit. He goes on in verse 8 to say, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Above all, this is the priority of love. And this is a Greek idiom for priority. This is a present active participle used as an imperative. This mandated an ongoing love for other believers, which is the theme 1 Peter has introduced before and talked about it several times. Love is a priority. When people go through suffering, it's very common for it to cause discord. You know, do you notice people, when things aren't going quite right, they get a little grouchy? Cause discord, okay? When Israel was in the wilderness suffering, the people rose up against Moses and Aaron. And trials often do cause conflict. But he says, since love will cover a multitude of sins. And this is a quote right from the Tanakh. It's a quote from Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. People, when love abounds in a home or a fellowship, many small offenses, even some large offenses, are readily overlooked and forgotten. The person with this kind of love is willing to forgive, even to cover a multitude of sins of others committed against them. Paul says love, in 1 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, love keeps no record of wrongs. So if you're keeping a record, you are not loving, okay? Then he goes on to say, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality is a compound word here from phileo, love, and xenos, stranger. This is stranger loving, especially needed when they're in the midst of persecution, when they're suffering. They need to be helped. They need to be welcomed by others that are ministering to them. But I love the way he ends this verse. He says, without grumbling. You know, that's kind of an honest recognition that the practice of hospitality could be burdensome, could be irritating. You know, it's easy for people who practice hospitality to begin to resent the inconvenience and trouble caused. You know, we're doing it. We know this is right. We're doing it, but we're like, oh, this is a, we've had enough of hospitality, all right? But time for you to move on. Time for you to get out. You know, don't grumble, he says. Just show hospitality. Just love them without grumbling about it. And in verse 10, he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. This is an aorist active indicative, which implies a complete act in the past time. Hang on, I forgot to silence my cell phone. A completed act in the past time. In other words, each has received. You've received this gift, he's telling them. It's past. They received it at their salvation. Now, we might not see it by just reading this verse, but the uniform interpretation is that Christ has given different spiritual gifts to different believers. This verse doesn't say that. This understanding must be imported from the parallel passages of 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and Romans 12 that talk about spiritual gifts. Now, the word gift here in our text is from the Greek word charisma. And Paul used this word in the context of spiritual gifts in Romans 12, 6. He says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion of our faith. Now, the Greek word for gift here is charisma, which means gifts of grace. And then the word grace is from charos, which Paul uses charisma, grace gift, as a particular manifestation of Yahweh's enabling charos, grace. I think we can conclude 1 Peter 4:10 is talking about spiritual gifts. Peter's not referring to the grace that saves, but rather the grace that equips every believer for service and ministry. Now, there's probably few areas where there's more confusion and disagreement among Bible teachers, among Christians, than the subject of spiritual gifts. Okay? Bring it up in any conversation and you'll find some varied opinions, all right? It's my belief that only if you understand preterism can you correctly understand spiritual gifts. Preterism is an eschatology. It's a theological view of the end times. But to understand preterism, we have to have an understanding of hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation, and particularly the area of audience relevance. The Bible's written to real people. We have to understand what did it mean to them so we can understand what it means to us. So in order to properly understand spiritual gifts, we have to know what time it is. Okay? I mean, what time it is in history. Where are we at in the history? And most people don't know what time it is. They think they're still living in the past. We must understand that we are not, and I repeat, we are not living in the last days. But go ask a fellow Christian, are we in the last days? Absolutely. The Lord's going to come any minute. No, we're not living in the last days. We're not living in what the Bible calls this age. This age ended over 2,000 years ago, and when this age ended, so did the spiritual gifts. Okay? That's my opinion, and I'll try to share why I believe that. But first of all, what exactly is a spiritual gift? I mean, if someone asked you that, could you give them a definition? Can you explain it to them? What is your view of a spiritual gift? Let me give you mine. A God-given capacity through which the Holy Spirit supernaturally ministers to the body of Christ. Now, I highlighted supernaturally there because that's what a spiritual gift is. It's a work of the Spirit. Now, I get this from what Paul says about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:7. He says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Manifestation here, pharnarosis, and has the basic idea of making known, making clear, making evident. This is what a spiritual gift is. It's a manifestation of the Spirit. It's not normal. It's not natural abilities. It's a supernatural function. Let me do something I rarely do. I'm going to quote MacArthur, but I'm agreeing with him. Okay? John MacArthur writes, God-given channels in the believer sovereignly designed for every Christian through which the Holy Spirit ministers to the building up of the church. I agree with that. They're channels sovereignly given by God. S. Lewis Johnson writes this, spiritual gifts are divine abilities for Christian service. So I agree with these men on this definition. We must keep in mind that spiritual gifts, they're supernatural. They are channels through which the Spirit ministers and their divine abilities. In other words, they're not natural. They're supernatural because they're manifestations of the Spirit. Now, we all have different abilities. Some have athletic ability. Some of us have the ability to paint or draw. We're artistic. Others have the ability to lead or excel in various functions of life. Those abilities are given to people all over the world, whether they're believers or not. Like rain, they come on the just and the unjust, okay? You know some really talented people that don't even know Christ, okay? They got different abilities, different talents. But spiritual gifts were given only to Christians. And that was something they never had before, okay? Now, there are three sections of Scripture that instruct us about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul notes examples of 13 different gifts. In verses 8 and 10, he mentions 9 of them. We're going to run through these just so you can see what the different gifts are. For to one is given the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith, by the same Spirit, to another gift of healing by the same Spirit. If I had my choice, if this, the gifts were a smorgasbord, I'd say, give me healing. Can you imagine being able to walk in King's Daughters and set these kids free? Can you imagine? And people who tell me they have the gifts today, I tell them, come with me to King's Daughters. Another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy. to another the ability to distinguish between spirits. The working of miracles wasn't just, I'm going to watch me put on a little show here. Watch this. Poof, pull a rabbit out of my hat. No, it's talking about battling demons in the demonic world. It was the gift of power to do things like that. Another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, interpretations of tongues. So Paul lists here words of wisdom, words of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues. Then in verse 28 and 29, he gives us an additional four. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? The implied answer is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. It's four additional gifts: apostle, teacher, helps, and administration. And then in Romans 12, Paul lists another five. He says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. In other words, God chooses what you get. He gives you certain grace. Let us use them. If prophecy, in the proportion of our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So the five additional here are service, exhorting, giving, ruling, and mercy. Then in Ephesians 4, he gives us two more. And he gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. So here he adds evangelists and pastor teacher. Now the shepherds and teachers, these two words are linked by a single definite article, which suggests that either Paul has only one group of ministers in mind or they're overlapping in functions, okay? And usually this will be hyphenated in your Bible, pastor slash teacher. Now, taking all these references to the spiritual gifts, we get a grand total of 20. You hear from other people, they'll add all kinds of other things to this list of 20. I think we're good to stick with the Bible and what these were. You know, I mean, some of these other gifts that people come up with are really the gift of names, one man said. You have the gift, in other words, you can remember people's names real good. It's a supernatural gift, okay? Well, let's just stick with what the Bible has to say here, okay? The purpose of all of these gifts, every one of them, was to build up the body of Christ. That was the purpose. And we see that the very next verse, in verse 12, he says, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's what it was all about. Okay? The purpose of these gifted men was to equip the saints so they would do the work of the ministry, they would use their spiritual gifts, and by that, build up the body of Christ. And when I say build up, the body of Christ started immature. It's didn't silence my watch. We're going to talk about this. I'll try to explain this a little better in a little while. But the body of Christ needed to grow. It needed to mature. It needed to become what God intended it to be. It didn't start out that way at Pentecost, but it grew. And these men were using their gifts to build it up. And what happens when you build up the body of Christ when it's complete? I think when it was complete, we know that God moved in and also the gifts ended. Now, spiritual gifts, as I said, they're not natural abilities. They're not talents. Natural abilities, talents are shared by every believer, and they're shared by unbelievers alike. You know, if you've ever taken one of those spiritual gift tests to find out what your gifts are, give it to an unbeliever and let them take it, and you'll find out what their gifts are, and they're not even a Christian. All right? Gifts only come as a result of salvation. And spiritual gifts were supernatural enablements given by the Spirit for the purpose of ministering to that new body of Christ. There are basically three positions in the church today on spiritual gifts. I'm sure there's a variety of positions in between this, but there's three different positions. First of all gifts are for all believers today. All right, there's people who hold that position. This is pretty much the Pentecostal charismatic position. Every gift's available. Secondly, some of the gifts have removed. Some of the gifts are still here. Okay, the miraculous ones are gone, while the other gifts are for all believers today. This would be more of a Baptist or a Reformed position. And then thirdly, all the gifts have been removed. Therefore, there's no spiritual gifts today. This would be my position, the position of most preterists. And I say most because not all preterists believe the same thing on anything. Okay, now the issue of whether or not all spiritual gifts are for today has caused a lot of debate. A lot of strife. You know, people want to argue about this. They're biblically based groups that will say, if you speak in tongues, you're demonic and you're not even a Christian. Then there's another group that say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a Christian. So we're like, okay, which group do I join here, you know? I mean, it's crazy, the diversity that's there, all right? Well, let's talk about the Pentecostal charismatic position that all gifts are still operative today. They say that if it happened in the New Testament, it should be happening in the church today. All right, a lot of people view life that way. Well, if it happened then, it should happen today because it's the church. No, they don't know what time it is. They don't know about the transition period. They believe because they don't know, again, they just don't know what time it is. Are miracles the norm in Christianity? That's the question. Many years ago, Kathy and I were on vacation. We visited a church, and the pastor said in his message, the Bible is a book of miracles from beginning to end. Therefore, we should expect miracles. No, he's not right, okay? Should the church today manifest the supernatural? Should we expect miracles? I don't think so. Miracles are not the norm. They're not indiscriminately strewn on every page of Scripture. But saying that, let me say this. I would agree that miracles are for today if they're viewing the supernatural, that is the manifestation of love. Okay? I think biblical love is supernatural. All right? When God says something like this in Luke 6:27, I say to you here, love your enemies. You think that's a natural? Oh, yeah, I'll just do that because God told me to do it. Unless God gives you the grace, there's no way on earth you're going to love your enemies, okay? And when you are loving your enemies, or when you see someone loving your enemies, you know, they're walking in the Spirit, okay? They're allowing the Spirit to control them because that's a supernatural event. So if that's what they're talking about, when you're talking about love, that's supernatural, okay? But that's not pretty much what they're talking about. A study of biblical history shows that there are basically only three periods of miracles that occurred throughout the Bible. They're not just everywhere on every page, all right? There are large periods of history that there's no recorded miracles at all. There's no miracles clustered around Abraham or David. We don't see any miracles there. I mean, I think some of the battles that they fought and some of the, you know, he killed 600 men with a sword, I think that's kind of a miracle. But miracles are not gathered around, all right? There's three great periods of miracles. First one, Moses and Joshua. So a lot of miracles there, okay? Elijah and Elisha. What's the last period? Christ and the apostles, okay? Miracles, we see miracles here. There are gaps of hundreds of years between these periods where no miracles are seen at all. So the introduction of a new revelation brought the need of miracles to authenticate the message and the messengers. Miracles were God's testimony that those bringing in the new revelation were indeed his official representative. You know, Moses introduced the law to the newly formed nation of Israel. And miracles were given to introduce this heir and to codify these new revelations. And then when you get to Elijah and Elisha, were God's special prophets for the day of decadence in Israel's history. The worship of Baal had reached its peak, and Elijah and Elisha stood for the revival of the prophetic heir in an age of critical spiritual decline. So God gave them miracles. Miracles such as Mount Carmel, you know, when he's just taunting the prophets of Baal. Oh, maybe God's sleeping, yell louder. Maybe he's in the bathroom, you better yell a little louder, God. And they're cutting. People are cutting themselves. I would not taunt people who cut themselves. That's, if they're that stupid, they'll be glad to cut you too, probably. But he just taunts him, you know. And then he says, God, he just kind of gets on his knees, said, God, show yourself. And the fire comes down and boom. Even takes, licks up the rocks that are there, you know, after he soaks the whole thing down with water just in a time of drought. You know, people are dying of thirst and they're saying, you're dumping all that water on there. But miracles, God was drawing Israel back to the institution of prophecy. And in Christ, Yahweh became man. Obviously, proof was needed to substantiate that claim, right? And the New Testament hangs on Christ and the apostles. Thus, in the life of Christ and the apostles, miracles are heralded. They heralded the new revelation. Look at John 3 when Christ is talking to Nicodemus. So this man came to Yeshua by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Really? How do you know that he's from God? He says, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God's with them. The word signs here is semion. It means a mark, an indication, a token. It's used of miraculous acts as tokens of divine authority and power. So we're saying, listen, we see the thing you're raising dead people. You're doing feeding thousands. But we see what you're doing. We know God is with you. Okay? We see the same thing in John 14, 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. The works Christ did, his miracles, informed the disciples of who he was and the power he possessed. Miracles through the apostles proclaimed that the Almighty God was at work in them. In 2 Corinthians 12, 12, it says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Miracles were not the norm, but during that apostolic period, God was using these men, and these apostles had signs of an apostle, all right? But they're not the norm today. They're the exception. And this becomes clear as you look through biblical history. Now, we have to ask ourselves these questions. And here's the thing. When we're dealing with stuff, spiritual stuff, we need to learn to ask questions. We need to question things people tell us and find out, why do you believe that? Where's that come from? Here's a question. Are the modern charismatic gifts the same as we see in the New Testament? I submit to you there's a definite lack of similarity. For example, are laymen today who never walked healed so that they can instantly jump up, walk, and leap? I haven't seen that. Do missionaries blind their opponents as Paul did? Do preachers preach the word to foreign audiences who hear them saying that in their own languages? This is what always bothered me. The guys who believe in the miracles today, they go and preach, and they have an interpreter. And I'd be like, what about the gift of tongues? You know, why don't you just speak to them in their own language like they did in the Bible? It just kind of foolish. First of all, I would not trust an interpreter. You're saying this, and he's saying, oh, that guy's full of crap, you know, saying something else. And you're like, what in the world? You don't know what he's saying, okay? Unless you trust him, I guess. But it's just, it seems hypocritical to me, you know, to say I have the gift of miracles and I'm preaching, but I'm using an interpreter. Why do you need one, okay? Miracles are not the norm. They're the exception, okay? Do church leaders discern hypocrisy and pronounce the immediate death of members? How'd you like to go to that church? Hey, by the way, your husband said you gave this much money. Did you really give that much money? Yes. Boom, drop down dead. The rest of the church members are like, okay. You know, there'd be some fear in that church, all right? Do evangelists amaze an entire city with miracles as Philip did? Are there entire multitudes healed by merely being in the shadow of the healer? No. So I think the position that gifts are functioning today is wrong. What happened in the early church, it's just not happening today. It's not meant to happen today. It was for the early church until the church came to maturity. Now, the Baptist or Reformed position holds that some of the gifts have passed away, but some of them are still here. All right? They make a distinction between what they call the permanent edifying gifts and the temporary sign gifts. Now, the Bible has no text to say that some gifts are temporary and some are permanent, but the scriptures do indicate that certain gifts were temporary. If we go to 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never ends. As for prophecy, they'll pass away. Prophecy is going to cease at a point. Watch this. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So the text clearly says that tongues are going to cease at a point in time. And there are several scriptures that hint at the fact that the signs and wonders, they were temporary. For example, Hebrews 2, 3 and 4 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, 12:3, the main verb here is past tense, and the participle was attested is relative in time to the main verb. In other words, the signs, wonders, and miracles are referred to as being in the past at the time of the writing. At the time of the writing, all this was passed to the Hebrews. All right, and this is written near around 64, 65 AD, so it's close to the end here, all right? The voice of history confirms the temporary nature, I think, of the signs. If the miraculous signs of the New Testament age had continued in the church, you'd expect kind of an unbroken occurrence from apostolic times to the present. But the miraculous gifts of the last days ceased when the last days ceased. Chrysostom, who was a 4th century theologian, testified that the miraculous gifts ceased so long before his time that no one was certain of their characteristics. Now, those who separate the gifts between temporary and permanent break it down something like this. They separate the temporary gifts into two categories. One deals with the foundational gifts, which would be apostles and prophets, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, discerning of spirits. The other contains sign gifts, which would be miracles, healings, tongues, interpretation of tongues. And what they call the permanent edifying gifts were broken down into gifted men, evangelists, pastor, teacher, as well as gifts of faith, governments, healing, mercy, ministry, exhortation, giving. They would say that these 11 permanent edifying gifts are available today for all believers. Okay, none of this spectacular stuff, but these gifts, they're still there. All right? But are these gifts still given to believers? You know, if you ask Christians, most Christians would say, yes, the gifts are for today. But think about this. If spiritual gifts are manifestation of the Spirit, then when the Spirit manifests Himself in teaching, that teaching would always be true, always be accurate, and would never change. Would you agree with that? If teaching is the gift, someone's got the gift of teaching. It's a supernatural ability, right? It's not going to change. It's God who's given this. He's not going to teach something different, right? But people who say they have to give the teaching change their views. So did God change His view? No. Yahweh never changes. So the Spirit's teaching wouldn't alter. So if I had the gift of teaching, would I teach dispensationalism at a point in time, which I did, and then later start teaching partial preterism? And then later, start teaching full preterism. What I teach, Arminianism with a hatred of Calvinism. And then later teach Calvinism. If teaching is a manifestation of the Spirit, the person with the gift is never going to change what they taught because it's the Spirit directing them. And we have to ask people these questions. Those in the first century didn't change what they taught because they were directed by the Spirit of God to teach what they taught, and they were all on the same page. All right, a third position, and one that I hold, is that the gifts ended in AD 70. Now, let me attempt to prove my position. If you're going to correctly understand the New Testament, we have to understand the transition period. That ring a bell? I think most of you are familiar with that. It's a period of transition from old to new. Well, I'd say that most Christians have never heard of the transition period, and they have no clue what it is, all right? The transition period began at Pentecost in AD 30 with the birth of the church. It ended at the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70. It was 40 years where the old covenant was fading and the new covenant was coming into being. Charity, put me full screen, please. You can't read the white there. Old covenant. The old covenant was in effect until Pentecost. So what happened after Pentecost? Was it just gone? No, we had the inauguration there of the new covenant, but it was small and it just began to grow. But the old covenant was still in existence. The old covenant was fading as we went through that 40 years. It's a transition period, okay? And so we see the termination of the old covenant there is at AD 70. All right, we got this 40 years of transition from Pentecost to AD 70, a 40-year period. This period, the transition period, is also called the Second Exodus. Okay, we'll talk about that in a minute. But this is a transition. Now, this into the new covenant, and then you see plus, once you're on the other side of AD 70, There's no more old covenant. It's just new covenant going out the kingdom of God. Now, here's how most people view this. The Bible talks about this age and the age to come. Most people think at some point in time we went from this age to the age to come. It didn't happen that way. Okay, it happened this way. A transition period. A period where one is fading, the other is coming into being. All right, this age extended all the way until AD 70. The transition period, it's called the Christ event. Because it wasn't, it was included his first coming and his second coming. It's called the second Exodus. Okay, so keep that stuff in your mind as we go on. All right, Charity, you can put it back now. Yahweh worked in the growing church through miraculous gifts, spoke to the prophets to bring the church into maturity. A spiritual house was being built for Yahweh to dwell in. Read Ephesians chapter 2. This house is being built as a dwelling place of God. Okay, God came in and dwelt that house in AD 70. It was a time of change. It was a time of growth. It was a time of transformation from old to new. The old things of Judaism, the old covenant, faded out slowly, and the new covenant was being phased in. It was a change of ages. And all through the New Testament, we see the two ages in contrast, this age and the age to come. Look at Matthew 12, 32. Whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. Let me make a comment here on this, because this verse is a definite verse that is against universalism. You familiar with universalism? Universalism says everybody will be saved. God's saving everybody. Everybody gets in. This verse says in the age to come, there are people who will not be forgiven. That speaks directly against universalism, okay? That's just extra. I won't charge for that. Okay, let's go back. What do we want to focus on is this age. He says they won't be forgiven either in this age, the age they're living in, the age of the New Testament, or the age to come. Believers, we live in the age to come. It came at AD 70, okay? The complete Jewish Bible says this. One can say something against the Son of Man and be forgiven, but whoever speaks, keeps on speaking against the Ruach HaKodesh will never be forgiven, neither in the Olam Hazeh or in the Olam Haba. Now, Jewish theology maintains that time was divided into two great periods. This is how the Jews viewed it. The Mosaic Age was the Olam Hazeh. The Messianic Age was the Olam Haba. The Messiah was viewed as the one who would bring in the new world. He would make the changes. The period of the Messiah was therefore correctly characterized by the synagogue as Olam Haba, which means the world to come. And if you look at our text, it says the age to come. Come here is the Greek word melo. And melo means about to. The age about to come. We could translate it that way. In the first century, the writers of the New Testament therefore saw the Olam Haba as very near to them. Now, the understanding of these two ages regarding when one ended and the other began is fundamental to interpreting the Bible. Because if you don't know what age you're in, you're not sure what's happening, all right? The ages didn't change overnight. There was this transition of 40 years. And during those 40 years, this age was fading and the age to come was developing and growing. The New Testament writers lived in the age they called this age because they're living in it. It's this age. To the New Testament writers, the age to come was future, but it was very near, because this age was about to end. Now, I said earlier that there were three periods of miracles. The first one was Moses and Joshua. How long did that period last? Anybody know that period of miracles? How many? 40. Thank you. You can't go wrong with 40, okay? 40 years. That's how long it lasted, okay? Yahweh supernaturally provided for the children of Israel during the Exodus period. It was a 40-year period. Look what Nehemiah 9:12 says here. You and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them day by day, nor the pillar of fire. Okay, you're the children, you're one of the children of Israel, and you're out there and you got this pillar that's leading you, this huge cloud. When the cloud moves, you move. At night, it turns to a pillar of fire over the tabernacle. It moves, you move. And yet they turn to Moses and say, why have you brought us out to die in this wilderness? You morons, don't you see this supernatural stuff going on? He says, by night to light the way for them in which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from them. Every day they go out and pick up manna. Now, they got sick of it. It's the same thing. You eat the same thing day in and day out. You get sick of it. But it was supernatural. They couldn't gather too much. On the Sabbath, they didn't gather any. They had enough from the day previous it lasted. So it was a miraculous time, okay? You gave them water for their thirst, sometimes out of a rock. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Watch this. Their clothes didn't wear out and their feet didn't swell. 40 years, you got the same shoes on. You're walking through the desert every day. You don't need new shoes, okay? God took care of it. So 40 years, God is providing for them. And they just see these constant miracles going on during this time. Provided for every need. Now, let me ask you this. When did the miraculous provision of the Exodus period end? Amen. When they entered the promised land. They were heading, the Exodus was out of Egypt to the promised land. When they got to the land, and the manna ceased the day after they ate the produce of the land. They're in the land. They can eat the produce. Guess what? The manna's over. There was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So when the Exodus period ended, the manna ended. At the end of the 40 years, the miraculous ends. This Exodus period was a type. And the same was true of the antitype, which was the second Exodus period. The type in Scripture is the picture. The antitype is the reality. A type is a real exalted happening in history, which was divinely ordained by the omniscient God to be a prophetic picture of the things which He purposed to bring to fruition in Yeshua. So the first Exodus was a type, a picture of the future Exodus, the second Exodus that was to come. So Israel went from type to antitype by means of a second Exodus. At the Transfiguration, Luke wrote this, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. A departure. The word departure here is the Greek word Exodus. There was another Exodus that Yeshua was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This was another 40-year journey. Not a physical one, but a spiritual one. The second Exodus was spoken of by the prophets. We go back to Isaiah 11, 10 and 11. In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the prophets. Who's the root of Jesse? It's Yeshua, okay? In him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. So God is going to give them a second Exodus. Isaiah predicts this. During the Messiah's rule, they're going to reunite the 12 tribes, and that was to be accomplished by a second Exodus. When did the second Exodus begin? To answer that, you need to know when the first Exodus began, right? When did the first Exodus begin? When they left Egypt, what was it called? Passover, right? Passover. It began at Passover. You remember the first Passover was observed when Israel was about to be delivered from slavery. In Exodus 12:3, it says, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to his father's house, a lamb for a household. This is starting off, and then he goes on, and he says in verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day. So they got it in the tent. They keep it in the house for the 14th. Why? So they could fall in love with this cute little lamb before they slit its throat and ate it. Okay? The 14th, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill the lambs at twilight. That began. That was the Passover. That's when the Exodus began. Now, who is the antitype of the lamb? That's an easy one. It's Yeshua, okay? Passover is a type or picture of something much greater. It pictured the redemption of God's elect through the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God, the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. Now, the typical significance of Passover, I think, is very clear in the New Testament writings. There's probably not a Mosaic institution that's more perfect than this. The first Passover was celebrated on the 14th of Nisan, beginning Israel's exodus out of Egypt. That's when they left, okay? Then almost 2,000 years later, Christ was crucified on the 14th of Nisan, beginning the second exodus. Now, 2,000 years later, and Christ dies as the Lamb of God on the exact same day that the Passover began. They killed that lamb. He was the Lamb of God. Now, that should start sending chills up your spine, okay? God is in control of history, okay? Therefore, the first and second Exodus, the type and the antitype, both began on Passover. Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan, the Exodus is a type. Now, the Passover deliverance was not consummated until the children of Israel entered the land of promise. The Passover began with the sacrificing and eating of the Passover lamb while Israel's still in bondage. In Numbers 9:5, it says they find that they ate it again while they're wandering through the wilderness. And then in Joshua, they entered the land. And it says, "And Yahweh said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.'" Today, he says. This is 40 years after they left Egypt. And he says, "Today I rolled away that reproach." Throughout the history of Israel, the Passover recalled not only the sparing houses marked by the blood of the Passover lamb, but also Israel's subsequent deliverance out of slavery of Egypt, a deliverance that was consummated 40 years later in the crossing of the Jordan River. And once their redemption was consummated by being in the promised land, only then were they truly redeemed from Egyptian bondage. This is true of the second Exodus generation also. Their redemption was not consummated until they entered the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. What event ended the first Exodus period? What event? Jericho. All right. There was a big city there, Jericho, entrance of the promised land. Okay. It stood at the entrance of the promised land. It was a fortified city, and it represented a serious challenge to Israel's claim to the land. Its fall telegraphed a message to all the world that Yahweh was God. This thing just fell down. I mean, they're going crazy because the children of Israel go around, circle the building, and they're like, "What are these nuts doing?" Again, the second time. Then they blow a trumpet, and boom, everything falls down. And they're like, "Okay, we know who Yahweh is. Yahweh is their God," okay? So that marked the end of the first Exodus. What marked the end of the second Exodus period? It's going to be another building, right? What building? The temple, the Jerusalem temple. The destruction of Jerusalem. Listen, nothing represented the old system better than the temple. Here's where the presence of God dwelt. His presence assured them that they were his people. But 40 years after the cross, in AD 70, believers fled the city as the walls fell and the city was destroyed and burned. First Exodus, second Exodus, we're seeing the same things here, all right? Similar to the collapse of the walls of Jericho, the fall of Jerusalem was symbolized the entrance of the redeemed remnant into God's everlasting kingdom. The believers were vindicated and revealed as sons of God, while judgment fell on the Jewish system, which had rejected God as king. Believers now reside in the New Jerusalem, which is synonymous with the New Covenant. All right, we are in the kingdom of God. Now, we've already seen a bunch, but let's look at some comparisons between the 40-year Exodus period, between the type and the anti-type. The first was preceded by physical slavery, the bondage of the Hebrews to Egypt. The second was preceded by spiritual slavery, man's bondage to sin and death. One introduced the first Passover with the blood of the lambs. The other fulfilled the type with the sacrifice of the final Passover lamb, Yeshua. One brought God's people physical deliverance by crossing the Red Sea. The other brought God's people spiritual deliverance by the working of the cross of Christ. The first one established a temporary covenant with God and the people he chose, the old covenant. The second established a permanent covenant, the new covenant. Now get this, okay? We're talking about the feast and we're talking about types. 55 days after Passover, which would be Pentecost, okay? The law written on tablets of stone was given to the nation Israel at Mount Sinai. And 3,000 people died. Got that? 55 days after the final Passover, when Yeshua was crucified, the law written upon the hearts of believers by the Spirit of God was given to the Israel of God on the day of Pentecost when they received God, okay? And 3,000 people received life. Old covenant death, new covenant life. Same day, same exact thing happened. Now, very few would disagree with the above points or fulfillments of the shadows given at the time of the Exodus, but the correlation doesn't stop with the initial working of the Exodus. It continues with the entrance into the land of temporal rest. 40 years later, just as the children of faith were allowed to enter the temporal land of rest for the first time, the children of faith in the generation directly following the cross of Christ were given entrance into the eternal land of rest. With each covenant, a 40-year transition period followed the initial act of deliverance into the entrance of the promised land. And during both periods, the people saw God's works for 40 years. God manifests himself to the people in signs and in wonders. In the desert under Moses' leadership, they had daily manna. They had miraculous supplies of water and meat. The appearance of the cloud and the fiery pillar revealed God's presence with them. In the transition period of the new covenant, the apostles had special gifts of healing and prophecy and tongues, speaking and testified to the coming of the kingdom of God and the destruction of the wicked. In both Exodus periods, the miraculous stopped when the Exodus ended. And that's my position. That's why the spiritual gifts are no longer for today. They were during that miraculous period of transition. They ended when we entered the promised land. They ended when the church was completed. They ended when God moved in to the building. So Paul is writing to the saints, Paul and Peter, both writing to the saints during this transition period. And during this time, the gifts are still operating. But the end of the transition period marked the end of the age. We do not have and therefore do not need spiritual gifts for today. Look at what Paul writes in Ephesians 4:11. He gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Okay, that's why he gave them. These gifts are to build up the saints, to equip them for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. It's being built. It's being put into completion from infancy, all right, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, until we are brought into Christ's likeness. And during that transition period, Paul says we look for the hope of righteousness because they didn't have it yet. Eternal life was a hope. Adoption was a hope because during that transition period, it hadn't been completed. But in AD 70, all those things were completed when the building was complete and they moved in and believers took on the very righteousness of Christ. They became the fullness of Christ. Beechey says, don't be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness, deceit, schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head in Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. According to this passage, the gifts were to be used to bring the church from a state of infancy to maturity. And the word mature here is teleion, and the purpose of the spiritual gifts were to build up the body. Once the body's mature, the spiritual gifts are no longer needed. In this passage in Ephesians, maturity is defined as the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This happened when the Lord returned, consummating the kingdom in AD 70. And people... that's why there's a lot of confusion about spiritual gifts today. Because there isn't any. And yet people are trying to figure out what their gift is. And they hand out little tests and you can test and you can see if you have this gift and or that gift. And, you know, and what if you have the gift of helps? you get to set chairs up. Does that sound like a supernatural ability to you? I think I could probably do that. Before I was saved, I could set up chairs, okay? So I don't think it's a suit. Huh?
But without your hands?
No. This is why so many believers have no clue what their gifts are. They don't have one. And we got to stop seeking what we don't have and just realize what we do have in Christ, all right? The talents and abilities that we have come from God, and He calls us to use them for His glory. So because they're not spiritual gifts, don't think that you don't have certain abilities that God's given you to use, because He has, whatever it is. And, you know, we gather together like this on a Sunday morning, probably not the best time in the world to use your talents and abilities, because, you know, we just come in here. But listen, if you come here with the mentality of I have a minister of grace, I come here to minister to the body of Christ, and you're aware of what's going on around you, and you're talking to people, and you maybe encouraging somebody, you maybe finds out someone's having a hard time, and you try to lift them up and encourage them. You're using your abilities. You're being a minister of grace, Paul calls them. God providentially leads and guides and uses us for His glory. Spiritual gifts were for the age of immaturity. They're no longer needed. They're no longer given. But we are still called to minister to one another with our abilities, with our talents. And I got good news for you. You don't have to waste your time running around trying to figure out what your spiritual gift is. I can tell you, you don't have one. So take that time and put it to better use, okay? And as we come to understand the audience relevance, we realize there's much in the New Testament that doesn't apply to us. You know, Peter is telling these believers, you know, he talks about the gifts, and to them, this is an issue they dealt with. They had the gifts. We don't have them. And we need to realize that there is much in the New Testament that doesn't apply to us because we don't live in the transition period. But we have to understand what was dealing with the transition period and what is just permanent with the church. Our text for today is a case in point to that. I don't believe that spiritual gifts, they're available today. But we're getting along without them. And when we understand the transition period, we'll understand that we live in what the Bible calls the age to come. And that many of the transition period problems, they don't apply to us. And it's only when we know what time it is that we can tell if the Bible's relevant to us and we can find things that actually apply to us and use those principles. We're not looking for things we already have, trying to hold on to things that are past. Believers, you and I live in the consummated kingdom of God where Christ dwells. We have the fullness of Christ right now. We're not looking for anything. I was talking with the young people earlier in the kitchen, and we were talking about they were sharing preterism with their friends. And they were saying, this is a positive thing. One of their friends said that, right? This is like a positive thing. I mean, we're not looking for the tribulation. We're not looking for the end of time. We're not looking for all this, you know, horrible things that happen in the book of Revelation. Yeah, it's a very positive thing to understand, right? It's over. That happened. The kingdom of God is here, and we're all kingdom citizens. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Lord, thank you for the Word of God and just how clear it can be if we spend time in it. Lord, I realize some things are difficult, some things are hard to understand. Give us a heart, Lord, to discern, to try to understand what you're saying that we may apply it to our lives. Thank you, Lord, for this family and this opportunity to be together and study together. Use us, Lord, for your glory, we pray. Amen.